Hey, Central family. I'm down in Charlotte, North Carolina, preaching at New City Church this weekend. But I have the privilege of introducing our speaker for today. Josiah Jansen started as an intern at Central. We later hired him as one of our student ministries pastors, and he's been doing an amazing job. Josiah currently attends Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, which is where I got my theological degree, and our executive pastor, Tom Rich, got his degree as well. You are going to be blessed today as Josiah continues our series from the Gospel of Mark. Let's give it up this morning for Josiah as he comes and shares God's truth with us.
Thank you. As Jeff said, my name is Josiah Jansen. I'm glad to be with you. Welcome. Whether it's your first time or if you've been coming to Central for a long time, whether you're in the concourse, the sanctuary, overflow, or if you're joining us from live stream, we're so glad that you are here. As Jeff said, I've been here just about 2 years now at Central as one of the high school youth pastors. It has been a phenomenal opportunity, and I'm so glad that I get to be with you today as well. To get to know each other a little bit, I'll share a little bit about my family. I'm from Orange City, Iowa. Any Northwest Iowaners? All right, that's what I'm talking about. Little bit. This is my family right here. My mom and dad, Kevin and Nancy, and then my beautiful wife, Maddie. I have four older brothers, got two nieces, and then I also have a nephew that didn't make the photo because he was born a little bit later. That's a little bit about me and my family. It's a privilege to be able to share God's word with you today. Let's pray as we dive in. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together as the body of Christ to dive into what you have to say for us today. I pray, Lord, that hearts will be open, receptive, and soft to your word, and that we would take seriously your invitation to us as we go deeper into discipleship with you and as we understand what it means to follow you as believers. Jesus, thank you for your life, death, and resurrection and the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we are continuing in our invitation series, and this has been a series, as Jeff says, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. As we're going into this, if you guys brought a Bible, go ahead and open it up. If you did not bring a Bible and you would like one, it's either in the seat pocket in front of you or it's underneath your seat if you're towards the front here. You can go ahead and open to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 will be there in a moment. Not to beat a dead ox, but over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about how following Jesus is like a disciple taking the yoke of a rabbi. It is a disciple or a student learning from the rabbi, taking upon themselves the teaching or their interpretation, their way of life, and following them exactly in their footsteps. So what does that mean for us as disciples or followers of Jesus to take upon his yoke, to learn of him, and to become exactly like him? In this series, that's been the whole point, is that we look at the invitations of Jesus to follow him and what that means for our lives. So today, we have an opportunity to look into Jesus' invitation to a life of personal sacrifice. Invitation to a life of personal sacrifice. Last month, I had the amazing opportunity of going on two different mission trips, one to Memphis, Tennessee, and another one to Dominican Republic. Let me tell you, it is the highlight of my year, like every single year. It is just an amazing, amazing experience every single time. Every morning, before we go into the day of service, we start the day with devotions, because we want to prepare our hearts and our minds to go in to serve as the people of God. And so as we're doing this, one of the last days, the devotions were on Mary washing Jesus's feet with expensive perfume and counting the cost of following Jesus. And as we were going through those devotions, we were looking at the reflection questions. And one of the reflection questions was, what has it cost you to follow Jesus? I talked to several students and even some leaders and asked them like about their devotions and about that question. And a lot of them, the consensus was, I either haven't thought of it or it really hasn't cost me all that much. That's my question for you today. What has following Jesus cost you? Has it cost you anything? Have you considered the question before? Maybe if you're new to faith or you have not had yet taken that step of following Jesus, are you willing to accept the cost? How far are you willing to go to sacrifice in following Jesus? You see, Jesus is who he says he is, not who we want him to be. We do not get to mold Jesus into the person that we want him to be, but we follow him as he is, as we see in the Bible of who he is revealed as. The question is, are you going to conform to the will of the Savior, or are you wanting a Savior that conforms to your will? To answer those questions today as we dive in, first we're going to look at who is Jesus in this passage. We're going to be looking at what kind of Messiah does he say that he is. And then finally, we're going to be looking at the invitation to a life of personal sacrifice through the three D's of discipleship that Jesus teaches his disciples and teaches us. You can go ahead and turn. Mark 8, verse 27 is where we're going to start. Mark 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So in this section here, Jesus is defining who he is as the Messiah, but he's also ushering in this small question that is a huge pivotal moment in his ministry. Who do you say that I am? He's asking this question of the disciples because their perception of Jesus is a Messiah of power and authority. Let me just give you the stat line of Jesus, the first eight chapters of Mark, to see what the disciples saw when they were following Jesus. He was casting out demons, healing various diseases and people who were paralyzed. He was calming storms at his word, raising a girl from the dead, gave authority to the disciples to go out and drive out impure spirits, to feed the 5,000, walks on water, invites Peter to walk on water, what we talked about last week, heals a deaf and mute man, he feeds the 4,000, and then he heals a blind man. This is what the disciples see. When they look at Jesus, they see power and authority. And when they look at the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, they expect Jesus as the Messiah to be one of power and authority, a militant political leader who's going to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish the Jewish covenantal people, rebuild the temple, and be able to establish them once again as God's people with power and authority here on earth, making a name for themselves. They think that they get to partake in that as well too. But in asking this question, Jesus is trying to let them know that he is the one who tells them what kind of Messiah he is and that they don't get to decide. Picking up in verse 31, he then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." As you can tell from Peter's response, Peter's like, "Jesus, like, what's up, dude? Like, you just, this whole time we've been following you in your ministry, you've been doing miraculous things. And now all of a sudden you're telling me that you're gonna die? Like, what does that mean? Like, why are you saying that? A king doesn't willingly give up their power and authority. And surely the Son of God has not come to die for mere humans. What are you talking about, Jesus? What are you saying? What was it like for the disciples in this moment when they heard this? Imagine for yourselves that a very close family member or friend came to you one day and they said to you, "All right, I've made the decision. I am going to swap places with an inmate who's walking on death row." Would you not come up to your family member or friend and be like, "What are you talking about? You're not gonna do that. That's not your plan. That's not the plan for your life. You can't do that. Why would you do that?" That's what Jesus was doing. And that is the response of Peter in that moment in responding to Jesus, of hearing that. At the peak of Jesus' ministry in the disciples' eyes, why must Jesus suffer and die? Because of his obedience to the Father's will and because of his love for mankind, because of his love for us. That is why he must die. Are you going to conform to the will of the Messiah? Or are you wanting a Messiah that conforms to your will in your terms. Only God the Father has the right to define who Jesus is, what he has come to do, and why he has come to do it. I love this quote from Lamar Williamson Jr. Jesus' rebuke reminds Peter where disciples belong. Disciples are not to guide, protect, or possess Jesus. We are not to guide, protect, or possess Jesus. We are to follow him. That's why in that moment he rebukes Peter, because he's saying, hey, Peter, I'm not going along with your agenda. You need to get on my plan, on God's plan. This is not up to human concerns. It's up to God's concerns for my life and what this means. If Jesus is the Son of God, if he is who he says he is, and he is the kind of Messiah that he says that he is, what does it mean for the disciples to take seriously, to take the yoke upon themselves of Jesus and learn of him and to be exactly like him? Picking up there in verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. We saw just a couple of verses back that Jesus redefines what it means that he's the Messiah. And right here, there is a subsequent shift in what it means for the disciples to be followers of Jesus. Jesus right here is establishing a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of community with a different set of values that are present here. Jesus, in this radical reversal, is saying, are you gonna come on my side or are you gonna keep trying to get me to go on your side? The disciples have been invited to and called to a greater purpose and plan of their life, a life of personal sacrifice. By saying yes to following Jesus and placing their faith in him, yes, they're invited to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. That means suffering, that means humiliation, that means rejection, and that means death. And for the disciples, that did mean death. Peter was crucified upside down. James was beheaded. John was exiled to an island in isolation for his faith. All of them did literally die for their faith. The reality is that you probably will not die for your faith. I would hope that your faith remains so strong in Jesus that you'd be willing to go to whatever ends, but you also probably will not be rejected to an island because there's not many islands around here anyway. What does that mean for us to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and to follow him then? What kind of Messiah are we following then? I like to think of it kind of like boot camp. I like to think of the kingdom of God, belonging to the kingdom of God, like boot camp. Has anyone here been to boot camp? Is anyone here? Okay. So I had a friend, Hunter West. He went to boot camp last summer. And so I was talking to him after he got back from boot camp. And so when he got back from boot camp, I was asking him all about it. I was like, hey, like, dude, what was it like? Like, what did you do? What was every day like? He's like, from the moment I got there that morning until the day that I left, my life was at the will of my commanding officer and the way of the Air Force. Like, that's what he said. He said, I got up when they told me. I went to bed when they told me. I had to march a certain way, look a certain way, shave cleanly, wear the uniform. He said every single time he wanted to eat, it was when he got told to eat and he got told how long to eat. They taught him how to fold his clothes exactly and then precisely put it in his locker in a certain way. Everything of his life was at the mercy of the commanding officer in the Air Force way of life. And every single day, they recited the three values or goals or purpose of the Air Force way there at boot camp, which was integrity, service before self, and excellence in everything they do. This is what the Air Force community was bonded over. This is what the kind of people that they were creating, people who would live lives according to integrity, service before self, and excellence in everything they do. I had a college professor that taught me this next section, and I think it's just incredible. But we as Christians here in America, I believe that we are living amidst two different competing communities with different goals or different values. There's America and there's the kingdom of God. America is established upon the founding documents, the founding principles of the country is the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is the goal or the purpose of America, even in its founding documents. So what is this? What kind of people does this produce when that is the goal or purpose? As Americans, we naturally, we strive towards private individual life. And what I mean by that, when I say private, I'm not saying as in like secret. It's not like you're trying to live a life that no one knows about. It means that you live your life individually as your own, and it is no one else's responsibility to be able to speak into the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak, all of it. It is your own private life that you have been given. Second, it is liberty. The primary American virtue or value is freedom. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what I am saying is, what's the distinction? Is it freedom from, or is it freedom to? Is it freedom from other people stepping into your business? Is it freedom from government authority in your life? Is it freedom from other people's authority in your life? Or is it freedom to? What does that look like? What's the difference that we have? A lot of times we establish this attitude of autonomy. What does that mean? It means that we often create our own interests or principles of our life that we are going to live by. And it's no one else's responsibility to speak into those. And lastly, because of that private life and because of that liberty or freedom, the pursuit of happiness has become the end goal for many Americans. What does this mean? It often looks like consumerism. It often looks like asking the two questions, what do I want and how do I get it? And this is dangerous because if those are the two questions that we're asking on a daily basis, that means that we're constantly concerned with ourselves, our private life, what we have and how we got it. And that establishes our personal or even national identity. In contrast, the goal or purpose of the kingdom of God, according to our passage today, is death, denial, and devotion to Jesus. This is what the kingdom of God, the community, is made up of, or what it is formed around, is these goals from Jesus. And they're quite contrary. So what kind of people does this produce in the lives of the community of God? Instead of life, Christ invites us to death. Instead of life, Christ invites us to death. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus says that if we belong to his kingdom, if we belong to his community and are living by his values, death is what it means to follow him, dying to ourselves. That's why he rebukes Peter in this section, because he's saying to Peter, you need to get behind me, and it's about the Father's will. It's not about human concerns. It's about God's concerns. If we are following, if we've taken the yoke of Christ upon ourselves in dying to ourselves, everything we own is on loan from the throne. If you do not belong to yourself, then that means everything you have does not belong to yourself. So it is on loan to you from the throne. That is how we view it if we have died to ourselves and lived for the kingdom, for the sake of the kingdom. I love this same passage, the Gospel of Luke talks about daily taking up your cross and following Jesus, willingly stepping into what Jesus went through because we know that we're following a savior, because we willingly lose our life because the one that lost our life first for us. That is why we step into death. So at the beginning of this of June, my wife and I had an opportunity to buy our first home. It was exciting. It was incredible. We would not have the home without the selfless and sacrificial actions of our real estate agent. And we get this home. It's awesome. It's great. The first 2 weeks, the shower falls apart. It's like, the house is beautiful. It's great. We're so excited. We're like, all right, this is gonna be great. The shower falls apart. Both handles fall off. The right side handle is leaking. The shower head is connected to the spout and it's suction cupped to the wall and it won't stay. It just keeps on falling. Like, it's just in a hot mess. It's falling apart just terribly. So then we're like, all right, what do we do? We need a shower. So then we were like, all right, let's tear it all out. We'll just replace everything around the tub. We'll get it done. Great, whatever. So we did that. Tore it all out, replaced it. And we were, a bunch of people were asking about it, like, hey, what does the end product look like? And so I was showing people pictures and they were saying, oh, that's so awesome. Like, you're gonna add like so much equity like to your home. I'm like, that's great, that's cool. I was like, my loan officer kept saying that word too in regards to the house, and I have no idea what you're talking about. But the same, our loan officer said the same thing. He's like, oh, you have an unfinished basement. Like, you could add more equity to your home. I was like, neat, this is so good. I still don't know what you're talking about. So then, like, we were thinking about this. So I'm talking to my wife about this. We were driving to go visit her parents one day. And I was like, is that the point though? Like, is the point to just build more house equity so we can move into a bigger home and then build enough equity there to move into a bigger home and then so on and so forth and so on? Like, is that the whole point? What if redoing our shower? I was seriously convicted in this when I was reading this passage. I was like, what if building a new shower is actually an opportunity to give someone a bed to sleep in, a meal to eat, and a place that actually works to bathe in? What if that is actually the goal? What if hospitality is the main goal of why we are living, because we've died to ourselves, because we're living for Christ? What if that is what it could look like for us? That's the difference between the American way and the way of the kingdom. What difference could it make in your relational world if you started seeing your possessions as on loan from the throne, as your house? In what way could you offer hospitality? In what way could you be able to give up of yourself to be able to make a difference and lay yourself down for the people around you? What if all of us were doing that? How could that make a difference in Sioux Falls? I just think that it could be incredible. The second point, instead of liberty, Christ invites us to denial. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the spirits, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. As a Christ follower, if we have been united with Christ, what does that mean for self-denial? Self-denial is not saying no to something. Self-denial is not saying no to carrot cake when it's offered to you. You're obviously not gonna say no. Self-denial also does not mean that you are disliking yourself or you're looking down upon yourself. That's not what self-denial means. Self-denial means denying yourself. It is the countercultural decision of removing yourself as the center of your world, of taking yourself out of charge, out of the driver's seat, out of the captain's. Like, that is what it means to be able to deny to self. And in this, if we are living this out as the community of God, this also provides an opportunity for dependence on one another. Because if you deny yourself, you're gonna be more willing to offer and help out those around you, because you're not looking to your own interests, but you're looking to the interests of others. You care more about what you can do for them and not what they can do for you. It's not about yourself. And it's about living according to the values that Christ has established, not the ones that we have established. I'm gonna tell you right now, I think one of the biggest issues in my marriage, my friendships, any other relationships come because of my lack of self-denial. I think that some of my biggest issues in life, in relationships, happen because I am not looking to the interests of another, or I'm not valuing their interests above my own. I already know that a majority of the reasons that my fights start in my marriage, but I now know why, is because I'm looking to my own interests, because I'm looking to value myself above what my wife wants. I think this is a struggle really for all of us. It was a really big thing for me. I know this is uncomfortable and no one wants to go there, but when I was entering into marriage, I didn't understand clearly what God's intention for sex was. I didn't get it. I was still living according to the world's terms, because in my mind, my middle school, high school self, Josiah was asking, what do I want? How can I get it? What feels good? What are the negative consequences? What are those questions asking? They're still concerned with the individual. They're still concerned with what is best for me. What do I want in this? It's my own personal individual satisfaction. But that's not what God has called us to. If we're living according to the kingdom, it means that we do not see our body or our desires as belonging to ourselves, but according to the values of the community of God, the kingdom of God, because we're no longer our own. How could this change the way that you look at your life? How could this change the way that we represent in culture as people who live according to the kingdom? This can make a huge difference. And if this is something for you that you have stumbled in, this is not meant to be shame. This is meant to be to help you rethink away from the world's thinking, but to also see that there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's mercy available to you in Christ Jesus if you still you come to him, you seek him out. So it is death, it is denial. And lastly, instead of the pursuit of happiness, Christ invites us to devotion. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. True devotion to Jesus starts with the acknowledgement of who he is and that every knee should bow because he's worthy of it, because he is the king, because he is the Messiah that he says he is, not who we want him to be. Devotion to Jesus is leaving behind everything else. That's what Jesus was asking his disciples to do, was to leave behind everything else that hinders or causes them to stumble, to step into what he has for them. Mark 8, 36 and 37 says this. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Where does your devotion lie? I want to share one last story of how devotion as people part of the kingdom of God through giving up of power can be a radical witness for Jesus. So there's one couple I know, it's a different church. They were buying a house from another couple in their congregation. And sorry, houses are on the brain constantly. So then there was a realtor that was doing all the stuff in the background for them. So these two couples buying the house from each other, one from the other one. So when in the process, they do an inspection and it comes back thousands of dollars of damage. So the realtor comes to the first couple and says, all right, here's the deal. There's thousands of dollars of damage. Somebody has to take this. Somebody's got to pay for it before closing. And so the first couple goes, you know what? We know and trust the other couple. Like, we love them. We know they care about us. We will leave it up to them. They can decide what to do. We trust them. The realtor's like, okay. He goes to the other couple, calls them later that day and says, here's the deal. Inspection came back, $1,000 damage. Someone's got to pay. So then he's talking to them. And then that couple responds to him and says, you know what? We trust the other couple. We know like that they want what's best for us. Like, we'll leave it up to them. And the realtor's like, what's wrong with you Christians? Like, you both want the worst deal. Like, why you both want to take the loss. What's wrong with you? That's the witness of Jesus. They both were willing in their minds to get screwed on a deal because they knew that Jesus got screwed ultimately on the cross. That Jesus took the biggest loss and they can take a small loss of losing a couple thousand dollars if they're able, because they're like, I don't care. And that's why it doesn't make sense. Our lives as Christians belonging to the kingdom of God shouldn't make sense to people around us. It shouldn't make sense because it's the way of the kingdom. That's what we have been called to. Because their lives have been formed by death, denial, and devotion, that is why they can step into that and willingly take a loss. If they had been living according to the American way, they would have grappled for money. They would have grappled for power in the situation. But they both said, I don't care, whatever, leave it up to them. And that is the witness through laying down your power and not grasping for power. If these are the contrasting values of America and the kingdom of God, what are we supposed to do? Can we have a foot in each camp simultaneously? Unfortunately, I think that my problem, I think that our problem is one, either we're not aware of it or we're not doing anything about it. That we're just wanting to live how we want to live. We don't want to give up our old life. I get it. I don't want to either so many times. That's why I love this verse that Jesus says. It's so convicting, so true. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The reality is that oftentimes when we prioritize the values of America, we are going to compromise the values of the kingdom. That's just the reality. If death, denial, and devotion is what it means to belong to Christ's kingdom, to follow him, to take his yoke upon us, and to be his disciple, are you going to conform to the will of the Savior, or are you wanting a Savior that's going to conform to your will? Whether you've been following Jesus your entire life, whether you just started following, or whether you have not yet made the decision to follow him, you may be thinking to yourself, what kind of invitation is this? Like, Jesus, what are you asking me to do? You're asking me to die, to deny myself, and to devote myself to something that says that nothing that is mine, and I'm not even myself. What are you asking? He's asking for everything because he gave everything. That's what he desires from us and for us. But where's the hope in all of this? What's the good news? Mark 9:1, and Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." Death and denial isn't the end of the story. Yes, what Jesus is asking us to step into, to take up our cross, means that we're gonna suffer, be rejected, be abandoned, be humiliated. But death doesn't have the final say. I'm gonna be honest with you right now. I think that some of you here today are wanting. I think you're wanting to take the next step. I think you're hungering and thirsting for what that could be or what that could look like. What if this invitation from Jesus today is that step? It is that self-denial. If Jesus denied himself and died to himself, what is gonna be our response when we walk away from here? What is that gonna look like? Is that deeper devotion for you? Is it rethinking what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Maybe for you, it's self-denial. Maybe if you start thinking daily of what Jesus has done for you and you start denying yourself, you will start to find healing in relationships and you won't be so scared of losing out on certain things of life because you know that you're secure in him. Maybe for you, it's just an awareness. Just seeing which value system am I actually living by? Maybe for you, it's no longer asking the question, what can I get and how can I get it? But what can I give, how can I give it, and how much of it can I give? That's the witness of Jesus. That is the radical following of him. Maybe for you, it's just the first step of saying, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What is this invitation, and what does it mean for my life? And maybe if you haven't taken that yet today, that's the step you need to take. Up here in the front will be the frontline prayer team, and they would love to pray with you if that is something that you want to make a decision about. Or if you have any other prayer or praise, please, do not hesitate to come forward. I want you guys to go ahead and stand, and I want to leave you with something as you go. If Jesus is who he claims to be, death and denial is required of me. The heavy weight of my sins he bore, my devotion to him forevermore. Go in peace.